Open up your Bibles with me today to 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 10, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to start at verse 24. But I do want to make mention, we got a lot of birthdays. That we got Mary McKenna's and Mary Powers, Celia Beveridge, Teresa Hogue, and Ron Cole, Debbie Tarrant, Ken Jennings, Sandy Cole, Debbie Harvey, Alan Renteria. And Alan's bringing in the end of July into August. So he's right on the cusp, 731. So all of them having birthdays, we celebrate them on Wednesday nights, the first Wednesday night of the month. So we had cake and ice cream and tarts. No, we didn't. We had cake, though, and we sang happy birthday to all of them. Speaking of Wednesday nights, this Wednesday we're studying on prayer and fasting. We had the dessert last week, and now we're working on prayer and fasting this week. So you should have found it by now. And I've titled this, Living for the Things That Really Count. And last week, we only got to verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 9. Living for what counts, pursuing that. So this morning, we'll go back to verse 24 through verse 27. It says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Father God, we pray this morning for each and every one, God, that we wouldn't be disqualified. So give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to receive all that your word reveals today for your glory. Guide us into all truth by that anointing of your Holy Spirit. Make it plain and simple that we might apply these truths to our own life and circumstance in order to make choices that would glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray once again. Church, if you agree, say amen. So last week we covered an exhortation, and that's what Paul's giving us right here. He said, remember, he's writing to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, that place and the time and the culture was very, very seductive in many ways. It was like they had everything man could ever desire. It was like they took a pencil and came up with every single thing one might desire. It was all there in Corinth. It was a place for the Romans as the Roman Empire came in and took over that area. But the Greek culture, it was steeped in even prior to the Romans. So you had the Greeks, you had the Romans, and then also you had the new Christians, and then you had also the Jews that were coming into that area as well. But it was a resort, but it was also a sailor town. And as a result, it had people coming from all over the world for short stays and short visits, but they had a lot of problems there. Because you see, the culture gave itself the opportunity to do whatever you want. So the Christians were writing to Paul, and that's why the letter of 1 Corinthians, he wrote back, they were writing to him saying, you know, how do we live in a world like this? And so Paul uses these verses, which are the key, verses 24 through 27 of chapter 9 and chapter 10, to say, look out, you're in a war zone, and you got to fight for this faith of yours, to keep it working in your life. One man told about a time when he was a boy that a bully used to demand his lunch money every single day. And he wrote, since I was smaller, I would give it to him. But then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons, but the instructor wanted $5 a lesson. That was a lot of money to me. I found it was cheaper to pay the bully, so I gave up karate. You know, a lot of people find themselves in a situation they're not willing to pay the price that it takes to stand strong in the midst of all of the circumstances of their life. And sometimes it takes strength to be that person as a believer, to be a light in a dark world, to be a person who doesn't just go along with the crowd as the crowd is going along with whatever it wants to do. And in Corinth, they had every one of those things. But it took believers who would be strong in their faith. You see, folks, Satan is the bully, and he beats up on anyone he gets an opportunity. It appears that the church in Corinth had fallen into that trap. So Paul starts out saying in verse 25 through 27, and I'm going to read it in a different translation. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see, what does he mean by being disqualified? Losing his salvation? No. To be one who fails in that race of life, one who doesn't conquer those things in their circumstance and in their life. And we all have them. Some are conquering or attempting to conquer food. Some are attempting to conquer circumstances or really even fighting those battles every day with depression or circumstances that would be overwhelming. But Paul writes, everyone who competes in these games goes through a strict training, as he says there in verse 25. If you compete, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. But he says, is temperate. It means that you're struggling, you're going through whatever it takes. And so all of us are in that fight and in that battle, so to speak, in our life. But are we, or how we are doing is really dependent upon how much effort, how much of that position of faith we keep ourselves in so that we don't fail. If you're going to win that crown, you have to fight. And you have to fight waiting or wanting to win, waiting and wanting. A pastor quoted a young cage fighter in an example of fighting to win and never giving up. He said this, he says, I had my third match last night, this cage fighter. Even though I broke my arm, I still won by KO. I popped my shoulder out, and when that happened, I landed on it wrong and I broke it, as well as two fingers. But that doesn't mean anything to me because I'm now 2-1. And of course, obviously this guy is not going to win a spelling bee if you saw the way he wrote, but he's going to win fights. He's going to win the battles. And why is that? Because he broke his arm, broke two fingers, popped out his shoulder, and he still won the match by a knockout. Now, that's putting the effort forth. You know, do you give up when circumstances become overwhelming? Or you start to find yourself sliding with the temptations? You just kind of, I just give up and give in. No, you shouldn't give up and give in. You need to stand there and go through that fight. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I don't encourage you to go out and do cage fighting, but you're fighting the good fight. And what is that fight? It's the fight of faith, Paul said. I have to put faith into my life even when circumstances are overwhelming. And that's that good fight, and we all face it. So the reality is, and I don't have all the screens working, just this one this morning, an exhortation to follow. Well, Paul said, follow me. I'm doing this race. And there's people who are running their race, but not for a crown that lasts forever. I'm doing it for the Lord, in a sense. And so the example to model. Now, in verses 26 through chapter 10, verse 12, he gives us a lot of areas where the pitfalls are. And he first begins by the perseverance to obtain, and he starts there and living what counts, and there's a perseverance. In fact, he uses the term, the term there in verse 27 is, but I discipline. Would you say discipline? It means to persevere. It means to discipline yourself, to make that choice. The NIV says it like this, therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body. And I make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So what is Paul really talking about? Well, earlier in chapter 9, he goes through various things that he gave up. And even though he had the right to have certain things, in verses 1 through 3, he says that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says, I am free. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus my Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. So he declares who he is, which gives him the position of certain rights. And then he goes through the rights. And in chapter 9, verse 4, he says, do we have no right to eat and drink? In other words, I have the right for hospitality. You have the right to eat. Are you eating? Are you eating well? Are you making the choices? In other words, in his life, he says, I have the right to do this. And others might look down upon what you eat. In fact, today, there's all these different diets out there, right? And from somebody who's eating meat, somebody's eating vegetables, and somebody who's eating desserts, like me, or whatever, and you eat whatever you want sometimes. But yet, are you in that battle? And Paul says, I have every right to do what I want and to eat what I want. And then he says he has the right to travel in verse 5 and 6. He says, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? So also do the apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas. And, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So they were judging Paul. And they were saying, well, Paul, in your example, you shouldn't have marriage, you shouldn't have this, you shouldn't have all of these things. You know, it's amazing to me because Paul comes right back and he says, I have the right. But it wasn't because he was doing it. He says, I have the right to do it. All of us have the right to eat certain things. And even though within Jewish law, they say you can't. For instance, in Israel, don't ever try and order a hamburger or a cheeseburger. It won't work. Or if you're here in the United States and you're together with Jews that are following certain dietary laws and kosher laws, be polite. Don't actually put down what they're not eating or they're eating, and don't eat it and flaunt it in front of them. But Paul says, I have the right to eat what I want. I have the right to travel with family. But he didn't have a family. But he did mention the fact, the brothers of the Lord. And that would include James. James had a family, we know from historical account. And so he was the, you might say, the son of Mary and Joseph. So Jesus had other brothers in the family. I know some of you thought that she was a perpetual virgin, Mary was, after the birth of Jesus. But that came about, that saying, in the 3rd century. In the 1st century, we know in the Gospels that the names of the family members were mentioned. But yet, unfortunately, some have ignored that. By the 3rd century, they said, oh no, there was no other family members. But there was. And so Paul mentions that. He says, well, if I want to bring along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, then I can. And yet, he didn't have one, but he says, I can. In other words, we can do certain things, but it doesn't mean we should do them. And he didn't want to stumble these people. And then thirdly, the right to enjoy financial support. And that's verses 7 through 14. He says in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. In other words, when you go to war, when I went in the Marine Corps, got ready for my training, I didn't say, look, I have an old car. Would you like me to use that in the battle in Vietnam? No, they didn't offer me that. Or I have my own airplane. Do I use my airplane? Nope. The military gives you everything you need. When I got into boot camp, they took away everything I had. I mean, I had nothing. They stripped us down, and I'm not going to go any further than that at that point. We were walking in this line, and they were throwing. They didn't even know what size we were, but they were just throwing clothes at us. There's your new clothes. Great. And we looked like, well, never mind. We had clothes drooping all over us and everything else, but yet that was going to be a fit. And by the time we went to the tailor, which was later on, that's if you make it through the boot training, then you'll get a tailor who will address those clothes to fit you. But in the meantime, your sizes are going to change. So as a result, they just throw it at you. And he says, but shouldn't I be supported? A soldier who goes to war doesn't make his own bullets. No, they're provided. And so he gives this argument, and he goes all the way through the argument, covering different things. He says, a soldier is paid for his services. A vineyard owner eats from the grapes he harvests. A shepherd drinks from the milk of the flock in verse 7 of chapter 9. A farmer shares in the fruit of his crops, verses 8 through 12. A priest partakes of the animal sacrifices he offers in verses 13 and 14. He gives example after example after example. But yet Paul would say, I didn't receive any of it, and I don't want any of it. And they were, what do you mean you don't want any of it? We thought we were accusing you of all this. And he goes, no, actually, Paul was being supported in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8, by the churches in Macedonia. They were giving him his financial support, so he didn't take anything from them. So their judgment was wrong of him once again. So he produces this argument, and he says in verse 15, I use none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make me or make my boasting void. And so he says, I don't want to do anything that's going to take away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so through the next verses of that chapter, all the way to verse 24, he gives the example of things he does not do and things he does do and why he does it. Right there in verse 22 and 23, he says, to the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. So there are those in the ministry that work extra jobs, I myself being one, or projects that I fix up and sell or whatever I need to do. And I also work in the church. And yet, as a result, Paul is saying, I do all of these things, but God provides for my need. I don't need to take it from you. In other words, in the ministry, we shouldn't be beholden as though somebody can buy us, so to speak. And so we always have to be careful. Are we in that position? So Paul said to the Corinthians, I took nothing from you. But yet his income was coming from a place where they knew his heart and they were providing it for him. And so the reality is sometimes in our life, we're put in a position and people judge us by what we have or what we don't have or what we do or what we don't do. So there's a perseverance there in verse 27 to maintain and that discipline in our life. The Christian does not run the race in order to get to heaven. He's in the race because he's been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, I'm in this race, you're in this race, but it's not to become heaven bound. We are heaven bound because we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Have you done that? Have you made a decision that Jesus is the Lord of your life? If you have, say amen. If you haven't, please stand up and we'll have you up here in just a moment. No, but no, please don't. But the point is, are you truly a believer? And so Paul's using all of this as a perseverance, but there is a principle to maintain. And this principle is really what these verses are about that center on verses 24 through 27. But then in chapter 10, he gets into the details. And as he does, we see some things that are very vital. I want you to notice in chapter 10, and I think I got that on screen. No, I don't. Okay. Well, a principle to maintain. Okay. Does that say B? Yeah, I can't read the rest of it. The tree's in the way. So he says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he gives them a clue of what he's going to come down to, living for what counts. And what is that clue? First of all, I want you to notice that in four verses, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10, the word all. It's in there five times. Notice in verse 1, it says all of our fathers. And then it says in verse 1, all passed. And then he says at the verse 2, and all were baptized. And then he says in verse 3, and all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, and all drank. In other words, everybody's included. And this morning, I don't know what your position is, but I can tell you this message was not only writing about them and Paul in Corinth, but it's also written to you and I this morning. Everybody's included. So what is it? In other words, they had all the advantages. They shared in all of these. And what were those advantages? First, they were all under the cloud. They were delivered and directed by God. When they came up out of Egypt, the Jews, and God directed them. By night it was by fire, and by day it was the clouds. And follow the cloud. How are you following the Lord today? Are you following the Lord? Are you continuing to maintain that desire? Do you look to the Lord and say, God, I want to do your will. I want to follow your will. And that's what Paul's talking about. It's not about how much he had or how much he didn't have, but the will of God was something he was fighting that battle on continuously in his life. And yet, he said, first advantage, they all were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. When they came down to the Red Sea, they all saw the miracle of God that God delivered them. And then thirdly, they all passed through the sea. And then fourthly, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. In other words, they were completely dedicated to follow after God in that experience. And then they all ate the same spiritual food. What was that spiritual food? The manna that God provided. In other words, whatever God provided, that's what they had. And then it says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So every single believer, believe it or not, has a type of this that they experience. First of all, God leads them. God will guide you. God will direct you. Do you ever seek God's guidance for your life? You should be. And if you want to have that victory in your life, yes, it's going to be a battle, but you need to seek the Lord. So he's using this Old Testament analogy. And they all passed through the sea. Some of us, we came to the Lord by great miracles. God provided a miracle, and somehow we came to faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you were rescued. Maybe you just had an emptiness in your heart, and you said, God, I need something in my heart. Or maybe in a crisis, whatever it may be. And then you found yourself literally being submerged into the Lord to walk with Him and to experience Him. And you ate the same spiritual food. Now, there are times when we eat certain things, we'll call it spiritual food, but God does provide. How many times in your life where you had to look for something, you weren't sure if you could go down and get your next meal? Maybe not you, but those people in Baldwin Park that Mario was speaking of, their next meal was coming at that time, and yet they saw the reality. But how many times God has provided for you? And I thank God. I remember the times when I first went into ministry. I'd given up my business, and my whole life changed, and I started to have him pray for what's in the cupboard. And my wife and I literally witnessed that there would be food that would be in that cupboard when we didn't think it was there. Lately, though, I've been looking for goodies, but my wife has stripped the cupboards of all the goodies, so they're not there. But I go down there. I get up from sitting at the table or at my desk up in my office, and I go down and I look in the cupboard. Oh, nothing in there any good I want right now. And that's the Fritos, Cheetos, and Doritos. You know, so I'm looking for those things, but we said, nope, we're not going to have them right now. Last night was very desperate. I got the crackers to help keep me studying. So, but he says, you all were provided for. God provided for you, but the true measure is you drank of Jesus Christ. When we receive communion, the table of the Lord, we receive of Him and we're reminded what He did for us. So that's a reminder. So all of these are the clue. And what is that clue? Well, number four, it tells us, but in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased. Why? For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. See, when the children of Israel left Egypt and they were going on their way to the promised land, they keep going after the wrong things. They keep doing the wrong things. Now, I know none of you have a habit of doing that, but sometimes we have to learn that lesson over and over. We've been delivered by God, God's rescued us, but somehow we give up that battle and we give up that fight and we fall right back into the old ways. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I know it happens. And it says, but God was not well pleased. What does that mean? Because God wanted you to have victory. He wanted you to fight that battle and overcome those circumstances. And how many Christians we all know as believers, they've come to the Lord, God's rescued them and delivered them, and then somehow you find out later they're right back into the old ways once again. And you go, how'd that happen? Because it says right here, because they were scattered in the wilderness. The word scattered in verse 5 literally means overthrown. They were overthrown, and sometimes in our life, we get overthrown in the wilderness. And once again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. And what is the principle then to maintain that we literally need? What is that principle? It's called self-discipline. Would you say self-discipline? And unfortunately, we don't always have a lot of self-discipline. As a matter of fact, most of us could use a booster shot of it this morning, and that's self-discipline. And we find ourselves, and that is when we make a decision for God, and we say, look, I'm going to follow you, Lord, and I'm not going to let anything take me off of my journey. I'm not going to let anything get in my way or distract me. And I'm not going to be overcome. I'm going to overcome. You're going to be like that fighter that's got shoulder out of place, two broken fingers and everything, but he got his KO. I imagine his teeth were all knocked out too. But the reality is, sometimes in our life, we feel like we're that beat up. But are you still fighting the good fight of faith? Are you still trusting what God has? And yet, I think it's so important because, you see, it says in Proverbs 16:32, it says, he or she who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than one who takes the city. You see, it's great to have power, but you got to have it under control. The power of the Holy Spirit is for us. So what do we need? We need self-discipline. Doing those things involves self-control or self-discipline. In fact, the word discipline, there's several different things that come to mind. For instance, a child gets discipline. A soldier gets discipline for a different reason. A student has disciplines to study and exams. To a Christian, discipline usually brings to mind the disfellowshipping of someone or you seeing them outside of where they were once walking with the Lord. And yet, there is such a thing as an imposed discipline. And that's different than self-discipline. What's an imposed discipline? Well, for example, when I'm driving down the road and I see a black and white car, I automatically hit the brakes because I know I'm probably going too fast. Now, that's a self-imposed discipline. Well, it's not self-discipline. I'm doing it because I'll get caught, and I don't want to get caught. And in fact, the last thing, I know I'm not the only one. I know when you drive down the road, if you see a black and white car, you just go, oh, what's going on? Is my car okay? Is the lights working? Is everything okay? Because you don't want to get pulled over. And in some states, you really don't want to get pulled over. But the reality is, you know, we have that area, but it's self-imposed discipline. And that area where we see the circumstances are as such. For instance, it's like controlling your dog with a leash. My little Gigi, and I talk about her because she's crazy, you can go for a walk and put her on a leash, and she stands up when she walks, if she really wants to go somewhere. And she'll wiggle her little hips to get herself going, and she'll drag you standing straight up, and she'll be pulling on that leash. But no matter how much she drags and pulls on me, I'm the master. And so I go, Gigi, this isn't going to work. And then finally she gives up because she can't breathe hardly anymore, and she falls down and starts on all four again. See, the reality is that's an imposed discipline. It's not, you could say, oh, she's so disciplined. No, she's not. But I got a leash on her. And let me tell you something, God's got a leash on you. But the thing is, he gives you, like Paul was saying, first of all, in chapter 9, he gives you the freedom of choice. Paul had the choice of all of those things, but he didn't take it. He wanted to be in a position where he could freely give to people the love, the care, and the sharing of the gospel. So that self-imposed discipline. You see, it has limited value. But the disciplines we should have is that self-control, that temperance that he's talking about. In fact, when you came to the Lord, you received the Holy Spirit. And as you grow in the Lord, there's certain fruit of the Spirit, right? And there's certain fruit. And one of them is self-control. And that self-control means you exercise self-discipline. And yet, that self-discipline is completely different than when it's imposed upon you. Self-control is extremely important. It takes a lot more character to have self-discipline to do something on your own than it does to be told what to do or how to do it. In fact, the Corinthians knew every athlete that was participating in those races at the beginning there in chapter 9 and chapter 10. If you're going to participate, it takes work. It takes effort. And are you using that self-control in those areas of your life? It has been said that discipline is what we need most in our modern world, and yet we want it the least. We don't want discipline. So we have a country filled with students dropping out of school. We have husbands and wives considering divorce. We have employees walking out on their jobs and Christians who are becoming unfaithful to the Lord. And many of them simply don't have the self-discipline it takes to see their problems through. You got to fight that battle, folks, and that battle is faith. And you got to put the faith in order. You got to put that faith in your heart. So why do we need to be disciplined? A man named Max Anders said, "Only the disciplined ever get really good at anything." And that's so true. Everything in life requires some sort of discipline, doesn't it? Whether it's hitting a baseball, climbing a mountain, playing a musical instrument, or making good grades, it all comes down to a matter of discipline. And those who succeed in life are the ones who are the most disciplined. They discipline themselves to get up early, to do what it takes to be done. A young person who wants to become a doctor or an important scientist, but they don't want to buckle down to years of hard study, it's not going to happen. You're not going to get it that way. You need the discipline. Many young people would like to achieve greatness in music, but will never take the long hours of practice. And that was my problem. I played the banjo for a while when I came to the Lord. And I thought, well, I could pick this up. And I took lessons and everything. And I go, I don't want to do this. I don't have the discipline. And so Pastor Todd teases me sometime. You know, maybe you ought to get that banjo out. I go, are you kidding? I was humbled enough when I did play it, but I didn't have the discipline to keep working at it and working at it and working at it. And some people have that. Trust me, I'm not suggesting that all of us have a schedule and that is so overwhelming. John Wesley traveled an average of 20 miles a day for 40 years. 20 miles, not on Sunday, 20 miles a day for 40 years. He got up every morning at 4 a.m. We know in history, he preached 40,000 sermons. He produced 400 books. He knew 10 languages. And at the age of 83, he was annoyed because he couldn't write more than 15 hours a day without his eyes hurting. And at the age of 86, he was ashamed that he couldn't preach more than twice a day. He complained in his diary that there was an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning once he reached 85. Are you kidding me? Now, I'm not suggesting we have that kind of self-imposed discipline or self-discipline. So what aspects of our lives do we need discipline? There's six. One, we need to discipline our minds if you're going to grow spiritually and win those battles. You got to discipline your mind. You got to train yourself to think. And you go, well, I already think. There's a lot of people who don't think, actually. And some people, I see them, and they're really thinking at heart. 2 Timothy 2:15, the Bible says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. Do you study the Bible? Or you just read it, read through it? No, you should study it. You should work at it. So first, we need to discipline our minds and to train ourselves to think. I've shared with people before, you know, when you pray, pray the word of God. When you study the Word of God, look at it to apply to your life. Just don't read it out of like it's a novel. It's God's Word speaking to you. Secondly, we need to discipline our body. And yet, I know that there's some people in here who really do well at that because they're trainers and stuff like that. I am not one. But bodily exercise is my theory. 1 Timothy 4:8, exercise profits a little. But it does profit. So... And so our bodies all have to serve God. That's all we got. So if you're not exercising, you're not taking care of it, then what do you have? So we need to be responsible to do that. Do I hear an amen? And I'm not suggesting you go to 24-hour fitness 24 hours. I'm just suggesting that maybe we need to discipline ourselves in that area. Thirdly, we need a disciplined moral character. In the body of Christ today, you know, it's amazing to me because I find Christians come to me and they say, Pastor Dave, we want to get married. And I go, okay. So they go through the office and everything and fill out all the paperwork. And then my office tells me, you know, they've got the same address. I go, really? Does that mean they're living together and they're Christians? So I talk to them. And when I talk to them, I go, you know, are you really living together now? Yeah, we just bought the house, but we're not living together. Oh, okay. And because if you are, you're a Christian, how's that going to look when we got all your friends and relatives there and we're telling them you follow the Lord, when in fact you're not following the Lord? And you know, I've had many couples say, you know, you're right. And by the way, the studies prove out what I'm going to say, but the studies prove out that when you're living together, those couples have a harder chance of staying committed in their marriage than other couples who come together and seek God and find God and say, you know what, we need to do this right. And when they do it right, God blesses them. But we need a disciplined moral character. And 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable in all things. So godliness, number one. So number four, we need to discipline our appetite. Yeah, this one speaks to me. The body says, you know, maybe I really shouldn't eat another brownie. Maybe I shouldn't. But... And your body says, thank you, don't mind if I do. Let's go ahead and go for it anyhow. or that mud pie. Oh, shouldn't have the mud pie. But you know what? It's a better choice if I have the mud pie than if I had something else on that menu. So I think I'll take the mud pie instead. I love to eat. And I love to eat goodies. But there's times comes where you just have to quit eating. Amen? You got to say, push it back and say no. I've been doing some things where I just push the food away and I go, okay, I've eaten a portion of it, that's enough. And yet, sometimes we don't. So as a result, thanks be to God, I did lose weight. But yet, I don't pick on people because of some of their habits, but I can tell you this, I think it's important to discipline our appetite. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Should we say discipline our appetite? Okay. We also, and afterwards I'm going to have the ushers guarding me as I get ready to leave. No. We also need to discipline our speech. How about that one? Okay. James 1:26 says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this one's religion is useless. So what kind of tongue do we have? Well, it's red, Dave, and it can taste good. Okay, all those things. But how are you using it? It says in Proverbs 29:11, I just say what I think some people say, but Proverbs 29:11 says that's exactly what a fool does. A fool vents all of his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. Do you say everything you feel? And yet it's important because Paul was dealing with people of all these cultures, and he had to pull this together to win that victory, to bring them to Christ. Sixthly, and lastly, we need to discipline and arranging our priorities. You see, the Bible says in Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that he'll bless you with shall be added to you." But do you seek first the kingdom of God? I do in everything I do. And yet you say, well, that's easy for you. Well, let me tell you, if I was working a regular job, I'd do the same thing. Because I've learned I seek God's kingdom. I want to do the things that are right and say, God, lead me and guide me in this, and God will bless you in that. Because he's just waiting to use you in that very area. So now, Paul then takes us, that's the good part, but he then takes us to how much we've been blessed in verses 1 through 5, but God wasn't pleased with them in Israel. Why wasn't he pleased? And then he's going to give some examples. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples. Say examples. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So he's going to give us five examples, danger points that hindered them, that God wasn't pleased about. First, they became lustful. The very thing that God told them not to do, that's what they did. And in fact, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. To a Christian, in other words, when you are equally yoked together with an unbeliever, you put yourself in a position they're going to want to bring all these things into your life that you may not want to do, that you may decide, no, as a believer, I can't do. And yet, the reality is we are in a position to make a choice. See, they made a choice, and they lusted after the evil things, and as they did, they found themselves consumed by that lust. It became our example. So that's what he's telling the people there in Corinth. So these are our examples. Secondly, of the five, in verse 7, it says, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Is that what you do? Well, be careful. Don't be an idolater. In fact, the people gathered together to Aaron, and Aaron said, come, make us gods that'll go before us. And so they brought their jewelry and melted it down. And Aaron gave the people what they wanted. Unfortunately, today, there are many churches giving the people what they want instead of God's wanting, God's will, God's direction. And I think it's important that you get God's direction for your life. And sometimes God's correction. I remember sitting in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, many years ago in the early 70s. And my wife and I had come to the Lord. She had come to the Lord before me, but I came to the Lord. And I'm sitting there, and it seemed like every time Pastor Chuck would open up the Bible and start teaching, I was guilty of something wrong. And I thought, how does he know? And I almost looked at my wife, are you telling him what I've been doing? He knew everything. No, he didn't know, but the Bible did. It was later on I wrote Pastor Chuck a four-page letter of everything I'd done wrong. And he says, you need to come into my office. And so I went into his office, and he goes, okay, so you feel you're called to ministry? Yeah. And he says, are you still doing these things? No, no, Pastor Chuck. I gave them up. He goes, okay, we're on right track. And he says, okay, you can go to school. You're accepted to go and serve the Lord. But they became idolaters. And thirdly, out of five, verse 8, okay, we're saying, okay, I didn't do that. Nor let us commit, verse 8, sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Wow, what was that all about? They became fornicators, and they found themselves into sexual sin. They were committing harlotry. These were the people that were being blessed, and they were making these choices. And so Paul gives them that choice because, you see, the reality in Corinth, they had all of that surrounding their life. They had the idols. They had the prostitutes. They had all of that. And so it tells us in the book of Numbers, and actually this story comes from there, that they put themselves in this as fornicators or sexual immorality. In Numbers 25, actually, that chapter, they begin to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. And as a result, they found themselves a plague that killed 24,000 in one day. Be careful. There's plagues going around our world today that people are finding out, what is this all about? And then you find out it's a sexually transmitted disease. But there's even worse disease than that, as far as I'm concerned. That's the disease of the heart. And when the heart's wrong, Folks, people will find themselves doing the wrong. They're losing that battle. They're not fighting that battle anymore. They're losing it. And ninthly, fourthly, in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. And this comes out of a story in Numbers chapter 21 where they tempted the Lord, how Israel charged God and said, God, you're unfaithful. You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. And look what happened. Now, I know you wouldn't do that, but perhaps maybe if we apply it in a different way. Maybe you said, well, God, you told me to take this new job, and I took that new job, but everything's going wrong, and I can't do it right, and I got fired off that job, and it's not working right. And you go, God, why did you do this to me? God didn't do that to you. But maybe he's leading you. Maybe he's guiding you. See, God's got the thermostat. Some people think they got the thermostat. I remember in our old church when we built that one in Brea, the air conditioning guy asked me, he says, look, do you want the thermostats available to everybody? I go, well, yeah. I go, tell me what you think. He says, well, I think by judging by some of the other churches, they actually put the thermostats up in the attic. And then they put a false one on the wall. Then everybody comes in, one moves it this way, one moves it that way, one moves it this way. But it doesn't control anything. And the one up in the attic is the one that's set. And by the way, we have lock boxes on our thermostats, and there's only a few people, and I'm not going to tell you who they are. They know the combination. And I don't even know it, but they do. But I'll go get them if I have to. But they tempted the Lord, and they said, why did you do this to us? If you've been acting like that, you need to stop it. Amen? Okay, the fifth area in verse 10. Now you say, okay, I'm doing good so far, Pastor Dave. Good, good. Take a deep breath. Go, okay. Nor complain, verse 10. And some of them also complain. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. Who's the destroyer? Your enemy is. Satan wants to get your attitude against God, against God's people, against God's church, against other Christians, against people who are trying to follow the Lord, and get your attitude all messed up. Now, another word for that in some of the translations says they grumbled. Another translation says they were ungrateful. Now, I think most of us are reasonable people, at least some of us. But do we grumble? Do we become ungrateful? You know, we need to be grateful for everything God's given us. Amen? Has God blessed your life? Anybody out there, if he has, raise your hand. Is he blessing you? Okay. So he's blessing them. Some of you didn't raise your hand. Well, you know something? You need to get in that position and say, God, I'm trusting you that you will bring that blessing as I follow you. Because he will. But then with that blessing comes responsibility. But they began to grumble. And it refers to the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These three young men who began to grumble at the authority of Moses, and they go, who does Moses think he is? We know just as much as he did. And so they spread strife in the camp. And as they spread strife in the camp, God stepped in and showed who was really the leader. And guess what? He opened up the ground, and the ground swallowed up those discontented people. You know, does God have to put us in that position? Does he have to swallow us up and break us down because we grumble and complain and we're ungrateful for what he's done? I'm grateful this morning. I'm grateful I got a wonderful wife. I'm grateful I've got a wonderful church I get to pastor. And I'm grateful because you're smiling this morning when you first came in. You're leaving with sad faces. Okay, but we'll fix that before we're done. But I'm grateful for the things God's blessed me with. And he's blessed me with a lot of things. I get to work. I've got two legs to stand on. I got two arms at work. And no, my fingers aren't broken, but I got a few other parts that are needing of help. But you know what? I'm not going to grumble. Why? Because I need to be humble. You see, Proverbs 22:29. In fact, hold your place here and go over there real quickly because you need to see this because, you know, some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, I just got through those verses and now what do I got to do? Okay, so go to Proverbs right after Psalms, and I've gone easy on you this morning. I've just quoted the verses, but you need to see this. Proverbs 22. If you're reading Proverbs through every day of the month, you've run across this, but maybe you didn't see it. So Proverbs 22, verse 29, Proverbs 22, verse 29, and it says, do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings, and he will not stand before unknown men. Now, you see, he's talking about the one who succeeds. And then look at verse 12 of chapter 22. He says, the eyes of the Lord preserve knowledge, but he, the Lord, overthrows the words of the faithless. So faith, that's a battle. So you see, that battle, we all find ourselves in that position. See, winners say, I have a plan. It's a God-given plan. Losers say, I have an excuse. Winners say, let me do it for you. Loser says, it's not my job. Not my job. Winners see a solution for every problem. Losers see a problem for every solution. Winners see a green close to every sand trap, but losers see two or three sand traps around every green. Winners see a difficult situation, but the possibility they see, but losers see a possible situation, but the difficulty is even greater. Winners say, hey, problem, look how big my God is. Losers say, oh God, how big my problem is. Winning doesn't make the attitude makes you in the winning. It's the attitude of faith. Winners have a positive attitude. Winners learn from their mistakes, but winners will always pay the price. Do you know that? In fact, the value of your dream is determined by how much you're willing to pay for it. Michelangelo of the past was not the best painter of his time. I don't know if you knew that. He wasn't. He had a bad back. He had a sinus condition. Can you imagine in Sistine Chapel, that sinus condition, what kind of problems? No one else, though, was willing to do whatever it took to succeed. He laid on his back, painting a ceiling for nearly 2 years, completed the Sistine Chapel, and all the other great painters of his days are forgotten in obscurity. But he stands out. In 1949, Jonas Salk wanted a cure for polio. He worked 16 hours a day, 6 days a week for 5 years, gave us the now famous Salk vaccine against polio, and Jonas played to win. He wasn't going to give up till he did. Lou Gehrig, and I'm not a sports guy, he played 2,130 consecutive games. Every finger in both hands was broken, as well as him having 17 additional fractures in his body, but he played nonetheless. Of all the players in baseball history, none possess as much talent and humility as Lou Gehrig. His accomplishments on the field made him an authentic American hero, and his tragic early death made him a legend because he played to win. Michael Jordan, one of the greatest basketball players in history, played the 1997 championship game against the Utah Jazz with the flu, even though he could have stayed home. And $40 million is not what kept him on the floor. Michael played to win. And that's why he was out there. So some of these principles to us, they go, wow, that's way beyond me. But see, winners make hard decisions that losers don't want to make. Winners make the decision, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue this. What made Esther great was her ability to make a tough decision when the Jews were about ready to be persecuted. She stepped in and even risked her own life. How are we? If we're wanting that perfect church, you're never going to find it. But if you do find it, don't go to it because it'll be not perfect anymore. See, the reality is none of us are perfect. But we need to make our circumstances what they should be, and we got to make the choices that make our circumstances that which is beneficial to our life. Be faithful in the little things. Evaluate your life in terms of giving and what you put into it, not what you're going to get out of it. What are you putting into it? What are you putting into your life? See, they all failed, and Paul says, I'm running this race all right, just like the Olympics, but I'm telling you what, I'm putting everything I got into it because I want to succeed. The question is, do you? So in verse 13, verses 11 through 13, he says, now, all these things, so what we just read, happened to them as examples. Would you say example? As they were written for our admonition. They're written for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Folks were there. This was written for us. He says, so therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man. But God is faithful. Would you say, but God is faithful? God is faithful to heal that marriage. God is faithful to take care of those children that belong to you and you're praying for. God is faithful to provide for those needs if you really seek him with a pure heart and you're ready to fight that battle of faith and stand strong when everybody else has given up. Yes, the temptations are there. And by the way, you speak of temptation. He says that no temptation has overtaken you. Gary Potter has got a new article and devotion in the pastor's blog on our website. You ought to see it. It's based on temptation, and it was just put in there. But no temptation will wipe you out if you seek the Lord. See, God is faithful, who will not allow you, verse 13, to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. You see, the reality is, Dr. Ellington Darden defines anything involving movement, defines exercise to be movement against quality resistance. To most people, he says, exercise is so general, it could be almost anything, such as walking the dog, weeding the garden, going to the country for a picnic, or even fishing. Can you imagine? That's exercise. So you're going to tell your wife that one? Oh, honey, I got to go exercise today. What are you going to do? Well, are you going to do the garden? Oh, no. You're going to clean the drive? No. You're going to clean the garage? No. I'm going fishing. That's exercise. According to, you better get his book, Dr. Ellington Darden. I found his book. Praise be the Lord. And so the reality is, the conquering grace we need, what is it? To win the race requires we never give up. You never give up. The goal we have is heaven. We never give up. Winston Churchill once said, never, never, never give up. And what Paul is saying, I don't give up either. And I have the freedom to do different things. I have the freedom and choices, but I don't give up because my job is to see the Lord come to your life. I'm going to close with this. September 11th, 2002, issues of Time Magazine had a touching article about a 31-year-old Janelle Guzman. Janelle was the last of just four people caught in the debris of the Twin Towers to be found alive. There were only four that were found alive. You may not know this. And she found an air pocket in a staircase, and the staircase had collapsed on her. But shortly after noon, on Wednesday the 12th, she heard voices, so she screamed as loud as she could. I'm here. Hey, I'm right here. And a rescue worker responded, do you see the light? She said, no, I can't. So she took a piece of concrete, began banging on another piece of concrete, and she found a little hole, and she stuck her fingers through that hole, and she felt somebody touch her fingers on the other side of that piece of concrete. And the words came to Janelle through the crack in the walls, I've got you. And Janelle Guzman said, oh, God, thank you. You see, where is your faith today? Is it, oh God, thank you, or the rescue worker? To her, it was God. See, Janelle had just started going to church just before all of this happened, and she was rescued that day and found that her faith, God answered those prayers and brought her through. Yes, he used somebody, and sometimes God uses people in our lives, but the reality is, where's our faith? Is it in God standing strong? Do we have the things, are we living for them that really count? I pray we are. Please stand. Father God, I pray in the name of Jesus for each and every one here today that God, that we all face temptations. We all face decisions. We all face battles. But yet, Lord, the ones who succeed are the ones who succeed in you. And so, God, lead us there. Make us live. Let us all live for the things that really count. For your glory in Jesus' name. Church, if you agree, say amen. Wow.